Amen. Please be seated. So if you would then turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and we are going to finish this today. I don't know if you're relieved, but I am. And we'll be moving on to just a wonderful chapter. If we thought we've struggled through 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, 15, we'll want to live there for a long time. The wonderful truths in there. And what I want to do today, as part of our sermon today, I want to first of all review some of the conclusions we've come to over some of the previous sermons, thinking about the whole issue of spiritual gifts, and particularly the ecstatic gifts like speaking in tongues. And so we can keep those conclusions in our mind, and then we'll survey the content of this particular chapter. Confessionally, as a church, we are committed to sola scriptura, the sufficiency of Scripture, that the Scriptures alone are the basis of our authority, and they are complete. And that once the canon was complete, then there was no longer a need for the revelatory gifts, the ecstatic gifts, and so they ceased. So, confessionally, we're committed to that position. And I've made vows to hold to that, and I agree with that. But over the recent sermons on these other chapters, we've come to some different conclusions. And I'm not going to argue them. I'm just going to kind of list them, that you have them in your mind. The first is that the ecstatic gifts, the miraculous gifts, are only listed in 1 Corinthians 12. The other lists of gifts, prophet is mentioned in Ephesians 4, likely an office, not a gift. Prophecy is also mentioned in Romans 12, but it's likely the role of preaching rather than a revelatory gift. But at any rate, the other ecstatic gifts are only given in 1 Corinthians 12. In Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, and Hebrews 2, 1 through 4, where it discusses New Covenant revelation, it ties New Covenant revelation with those ecstatic gifts. They were given to confirm or affirm the fact that new revelation was being given. And once that new revelation is complete, the need for those gifts has gone. The only other book than 1 Corinthians that even discusses this particular issue of this chapter, that is speaking in tongues, is the book of Acts. So there's only two books in the Bible. There is one verse in Mark 16, which is a disputed passage, and so we'll just kind of set that aside for a minute. But other than that, there's only two books in the Bible that even bring it up, and that's the book of Acts and 1 Corinthians. In Acts, all the episodes of speaking in tongues, there are three specific ones and one implied. Pentecost, the conversion of the Gentiles, the conversion of the Samaritans, which is implied, which is likely implied, and the incident with John the Baptist's disciples. And so in each of those episodes in Acts, they are significant redemptive events in the history of the New Covenant Church. It's never mentioned in terms of the practice of a regular church service in the book of Acts. As we talked about one time, the speaking in tongues in Acts, the only passage that kind of defines it is Acts chapter 2, which does refer to it as speaking in languages, known languages, unknown to the hearers, but regular languages. And so the only New Testament church where speaking in tongues seem to be present is Corinth. So it's the only church that seemed to have an issue with that, or where it was even present, at least in terms of the New Testament record. Their struggle with speaking in tongues as well as the other spiritual gifts seems to be, in part at least, connected with a couple different things. One is, or why Paul particularly had to spend time on it. One is their pride and party spirit. This you see from the very beginning of the letter. They align themselves with a certain apostle, with maybe certain spiritual gifts. And what things should have been for their unity and blessing of all the church became a cause for division. They chose Paul or Apollos or somebody else instead of seeing all of them as blessings. And so what should have been for the blessing and unity of the church became an occasion for division because of their pride and their party spirit. Also, it seems in some way connected to their problems with their former idol worship. This was a struggle for the Corinthians. They didn't know whether they could eat meat sacrificed to idols or not. They wrestled with it, and some used their liberty to offend the consciences of their friends. Some of them still attended idol ceremonies. In 1 Corinthians 10, it talks about some ate the meal of demons and felt they could at the same time go and eat the meal of the Lord with the church. And Paul said, no, you can't do both. So it was all kind of muddled in their minds. Even when he begins his chapter on love, if I speak in tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal, which was taken from their idol worship. Clanging gongs and cymbals were part of the ceremony and the worship of idols. And so the Corinthians perhaps had a particular struggle with this because they hadn't quite figured out or separated themselves from the worship of idols, which had been part of their pre-Christian experience. And then most importantly, from this chapter and one other place, there are three overriding principles for worship. And this perhaps is the one thing, if you haven't kept all those other lists, that's okay. But this one is for sure true and comes out in this chapter a lot. There's three principles for worship that should govern our worship. One is that all should be for the glory of God. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. So everything in worship should be for God's glory. Not personal enrichment, God's glory. It's okay if we are enriched by it, but that's not the point. The second principle, which is much in this chapter, is edification. Reading the English Standard Version of verse 26. What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up or for edification. Edification needs to be a significant characteristic of worship. It needs to build people up, encourage them. And everything in worship should do that. And then the last principle of worship is that all things should be done decently and in order. It comes out in a variety of ways, but the 40th verse in the King James Version says, let all things be done decently and in order. And so part of my point in reviewing those, maybe too quickly, but reviewing those is that regardless of how confused we can be in certain verses of this chapter, these conclusions, these principles need to be a part of our minds, in our thoughts, to help us put everything in perspective. But as we come to 1 Corinthians 14 in and of itself, there are two main themes in this chapter, overriding everything that's said. And the first is the theme of edification, that everything needs to be done in a way that builds one another up. The other theme is order. Everything should be done in a way that's decently and in order. So I want to try to communicate those things to you this morning as we sort of survey. I won't be reading every verse in the chapter. It's 40, which you'll be glad about. But I do want to highlight those themes. The theme of edification begins at verse 1 and goes all the way through verse 25. And then the theme of order, particularly, begins at verse 26, even though edification isn't gone. The order begins at verse 26 to the end of the chapter. And so let me begin with reading Paul's general exhortation in the first five verses, where he sort of sets the groundwork as we're thinking about the whole principle of edification and how we are to conduct ourselves. He says, follow the way of love, or pursue the way of love, and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. Indeed, no one understands him. He utters mysteries with his spirit. But everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but I would rather have you prophesy. He who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may be edified. And so it's very easy to see the word edify is used several different times in that simple paragraph. But Paul begins by reminding us that the key, the greatest thing greater than every single spiritual gift is the principle of love. And that's where he begins. As he ended 1 Corinthians 12, he reminded them, as they're thinking about spiritual gifts, he told them in 1 Corinthians 12:31, and now the latter, but eagerly desire the greater gifts, and now I will show you the most excellent way. So the most excellent way is not whether you have this gift or that gift. The most excellent way, the highest calling you have among all of these things, is love. To live out your life with one another as with love as the characteristic. And so when Paul begins this chapter, he reminds them that's what's most important. Doesn't really matter if you have this gift or the other gift or something else. What matters is you pursue love as most important. And then he's not minimizing or demeaning the spiritual gifts. He's valuing them by encouraging them eagerly desire spiritual gifts. But he highlights one in particular as part of his contrast that he's making here, eagerly, especially the gift of prophecy. And so as he goes through this paragraph, he's going to make a comparison between the gift of speaking in tongues and the gift of prophecy. And the whole principle of edification is driven home. Because he's saying, the one who speaks in tongue edifies himself, but the one who prophesies, who proclaims God's word, edifies the whole church. And that's what his goal is. His goal is that the entire church be blessed and benefited and edified and built up in their faith. And notice the wonderful description he gives. I'll give a little plug for tonight's sermon. I'm going to change what I'm going to do for tonight. And I want to talk about what is a prophet. What is a biblical prophet? And hopefully building off of some interest here, but also thinking about that, follow up on that. But notice the wonderful, beneficial way that he speaks about prophecy. In verse 3, but everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, building them up, for their encouragement. Same word given for the Holy Spirit, to come alongside someone to be with them through trouble and to comfort, to enter into their passions and concerns and the weight of their the struggles that they have in their life, and to come alongside them and to comfort them and to console them. Those three rich, really wonderful words. Simon Kistemacher, in his commentary, reflects on this. He says in 1 Corinthians, Paul is stressing non-predictive prophecy when he indicates that the work of prophesying consists of edifying, encouraging, and consoling believers. Anyone who prophesies ministers to the church, proclaims God's revelation, interprets the plan of salvation, and applies the truth of the gospel. Prophesying aims to bring God's truth to bear on human lives with a view to their understanding and growth. Both the first century prophet and the modern day preacher and teacher aspire to edify the Christian community. And so Paul's passion, even though he wants them to experience the blessings of God's Holy Spirit as richly as possible, most importantly, he wants them to serve in such a way that the church is built up. That's the goal. That's the ambition. That's the priority that he has placed for himself. The next little section of under edification is verses 6 to 12, which I won't read. But here he uses various illustrations of musical instruments. And we don't know, we can't get any benefit from them if they don't make a clear sound. If the trumpet is going to call the army to battle, how can everybody know it's time to go into battle if the trumpet doesn't sound a clear sound? And so it's the same contrast he's making. If speaking in tongues is confusing, then how will people be edified or benefited from it? But prophesying, in contrast, benefits and builds up. And so his conclusion in verse 12 is, so it is with you, since you are eager to have spiritual gifts, try to excel in gifts that build up the church. The next little section is verses 13 to 17. Here he talks about when you're praying, you need to pray in a way that people understand. It was a practice in that day, as often in churches today, that when someone prayed, at the conclusion of their prayer, other people joined in saying amen. And so his illustration in this point there is, well, how in the world are people going to know when it's time to say amen if they can't understand what you're saying? If it's all confusing to them, if you're praying in your spirit and not with your mind, that is, not with your understanding, how in the world are they going to say amen? And in verse 17, his conclusion there is, you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other man is not edified. In verses 18 and 19, he gives sort of a summary comment. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. It's interesting he says that, though there's no record in Scripture of him ever speaking in tongues. So I won't say that he's wrong, but we don't have any evidence of it. But in the church, I would rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Now, perhaps the most confusing section is the next section, verses 20 to 25. And I won't read it. You can read through it. He begins by simply saying, well, let me read a little bit of it. Brothers, stop thinking like children. In regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults. Now, the one thing about the Corinthians is that they were very childish, in not just in this area, in all the areas of their church life. And Paul is like a big brother to them at this point and said, why don't you just grow up? Start thinking like adults and quit acting like kids in this particular matter. But then he makes this statement that he seems like he's talking out of both sides of his mouth. It's a little confusing. He says, on the one hand, tongues are a sign to unbelievers, that is, to be further rebuking. But then he goes on in the next verse to say, but then when unbelievers come into the church and they hear you speaking in tongues, they're confused and they think you're out of your mind. You're crazy. And they're not benefited from it. And so if I can tell you what I think Paul's line of argument is, I think he's trying to argue the benefit or the lack of benefit of tongues from two different sides of the coin to make a point. On the one hand, the sign of tongue speaking was a sign of judgment on unbelievers. That's why he quoted that passage from Isaiah. Those who heard a tongue that they didn't understand still refused to obey. So on the one hand, the sign of tongues toward those who disobey is a sign of God's judgment against them. Whereas prophecy builds up believers. But then he turns the argument around and says, so while on the one hand tongues was beneficial as a sign of judgment on unbelievers, if unbelievers come into the church and they hear people speaking in tongues and they don't understand what's going on, it doesn't benefit them at all. But on the other hand, prophecy benefits unbelievers because it convicts them of their sin. And so he's trying to argue the other side of the coin. On the one hand, the sign of tongue speaking serves in a beneficial way. On the other hand, it's not beneficial. That is not helpful in terms of reaching out to the unbeliever. Whereas prophecy, proclaiming God's truth, benefits both believers and unbelievers. It calls them to faith. The end of his section is that when the secrets of his heart will be laid bare, and he'll fall on down and worship God, exclaiming, "God is really among you." So again, his overall emphasis is what we do needs to be edifying, building up. Do you understand more of God and His truth? Is your life put under more the microscope of God's faithfulness? Again, quoting from Dr. Kistemacher, he says, in today's confused world, faithful preaching of the word is the indispensable prerequisite for providing competent direction. It's God's word that convicts people of sin, brings them to repentance, and leads them to a saving knowledge of Christ. Therefore, preachers and teachers of the Scriptures must declare God's full revelation in Christ. They must boldly proclaim the doctrines of heaven and hell, forgiveness and condemnation, sin and salvation. And wherever the Scriptures are faithfully preached, worshipers can sincerely say, God is truly among us. And so as we wrestle with their use of tongues and prophecy, the same principle Paul is urging on them is the same principle that we can urge, that is urged upon us. What we do needs to be for the building up of God's people, for edification. But the second main theme of this passage is that everything should be done decently and in order. And the first part of that theme is verses 26 through 33. The first part of verse 33, for God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. And in that little section of the chapter, what he's talking about really is, okay, don't everybody get up and speak at the same time. Let one person get up and talk, and then let him sit down, and then another person get up and talk. Years ago, Diane and I attended another church service. And we knew the people there. They're lovely, lovely, wonderful people. But, when I say let us pray, you all know what I mean is I'm going to say the words and you in your mind and heart are going to, follow along. Well, that's not what they meant. When they said let us pray, they meant every single person sitting out there out loud, pray. Now, for them that were used to it, I suppose it was all okay. But for us Presbyterians who are not quite used to that, it was alarming. I almost wanted to fall out of my chair because everybody's talking at the same time. And who can understand? I couldn't even think. I couldn't. What was I going to pray about? It was just totally unnerving to me. And so essentially what Paul is saying is here, don't do that. Don't do that. Let one person speak and then another person. Don't everybody talk at the same time. Things should be done in order. And so he's giving them this counsel and advice so that and it works hand in hand with edification, so that the body of Christ would be built up. Now, there's a few verses in here that are often misunderstood. I do want to read them and talk about them for a minute. Verse 33 begins, "For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace, as in all the congregations of the saints. Women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church." Now, this is kind of jarring to our ears, but we have to remember a couple things. Remember what Paul had said in 1 Corinthians 11, that God was going to be giving the gifts of prophecy and praying to both men and women as a sign of the new covenant church. That new revelation is being given and the church needed to be built up. And so he's not, imposing an absolute ban on speaking, because he would contradict what he said there. Again, his point has to do with order. So let me say a couple things he's not talking about. This is not saying anything to do about women asking questions in Sunday school classes or making comments. This has nothing to do with women in worship singing psalms or hymns as part of worship. It also has nothing to do with the inherent worth and giftedness of women and their wisdom that they bring to the church. But it has everything to do with, in this context, with the idea of order in worship. As he mentioned in 1 Corinthians 11, there's an order of authority, an order structure in the church. And here, worship needs to be conducted in a way that is profitable and edifying. And this is something that would have created an issue. In private life, he's not talking about what happens in private life either, because we learn from Acts 18 that Priscilla, who had learned spiritual wisdom from Paul, together with her husband, explained the truth of God more adequately to Apollos. So what you have the scenario in the worship probably of that day is more than likely men sat on one side, women sat on the other. And if a woman's husband got up and delivered a prophecy, she was encouraged not to get up. You didn't want to have competing prophecies from husbands and wives. Or as a commentator said, more to the point, no pastor wishes to be publicly criticized by his wife in a worship service. Be a little uncomfortable if right in the middle of a sermon, Diana would stand up and say, wait. There's more to the rest of the story. Just as couples have no business criticizing each other in public anyway, the idea is there's an order to be. It's not minimizing women or their contribution to the church. There's an order that God has in place. And the summary conclusion to this is in verses 36 to 40. And again, with that verse in 40, but everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way, or decently and in order. God wants our worship to be glorifying to Him. And it can't be glorifying to Him if it's confusing, if it's all distorted, if it's putting one people in one camp and another people in another camp. It can't happen. What God wants it to be glorified is that what is done is to be for the building up of His people and done in an orderly way. And so, beloved, as I would kind of draw this to a conclusion, the two things I would impress upon you is, one, I would urge you to hold fast to the sufficiency of Scripture, to remember that sola scriptura is still the foundational principle of the church. That God's word is enough. That Christ has spoken to us through his word, and that is enough. You do not need other revelation. You do not need an audible voice from God. What you need is what's in this book. Everything we need for life and for godliness is in that book. The second thing is to make it your aim in life and in worship to pursue those three things. That all would be done to the glory of God. That everything would be done to build one another up. That everything would be done in an orderly and decent way. That God might be glorified by our lives and by our worship. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your blessing upon us in so many ways. And even as we have wrestled through what is a very challenging chapter, I pray, O Lord, that you would use what was said to the building up of your people. That whatever was out of place, that you would have people quickly remember it. But what is for their benefit and our benefit and for your glory that would take root in our hearts and in our minds. That we would live in a way that would glorify and honor you. May you, O God, be pleased to do this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would turn in your hymnals to hymn 605 and we'll sing.